read from verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God,
even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father.
After me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son,
in the bosom of the Father,
he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." They which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone.
Having these three verses, verse 9, 11, and 12. In verse 9, we have the light revealed. That was the true light that cometh into the world. In verse 11, he came unto his own received him not. Light rejected. In verse 12, but a very precious verse indeed, quite a contrast. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Light received. I was thinking in connection with this of a verse in the 8th chapter of John, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in the 9th chapter, verse 5, As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, we know the light was rejected and cast out. The blessed Lord was rejected and cast out of this scene. But how precious to realize that in the eternal state, he's going to be the light again. It says, the Lamb shall be the light thereof. How precious to think of him who is again to be the light of that eternal scene. We no need for created lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, but the Lamb shall be the light of it.
20 in the 16th chapter, in the 28th verse of John, it says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, the question was raised once, like in our verse. It says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Did he come to the Jews, or did he come to the world? It's important to see that, because he actually came into the world. And so the next verse shows us that to as many as received him, it wasn't just a limited company. No, when the Lord Jesus came, there was a new order opened up. In the Gospels, some of the other Gospels are spoken of as the kingdom of God in that way. That the law and the prophets were until John. After that, the kingdom of God is preached. It's a new order that comes in. In our chapter, we have a similar line of things. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so it isn't limited now to the Jew. But he did come to his own, and his own received him not. And so that to as many as received him. And so we can be free, can we not, to preach to whosoever will may come. But the point here is receiving him or believing, is it not? To receive him. But I was thinking, too, in connection with that expression in the 28th verse of the 16th chapter, the place where he came from. He came forth from the Father. He's come into the world. And so in John's ministry, it's actually bringing down to man that eternal life, is it not? That was with the Father, so that we might know it here. Paul's ministry more leads us to the end of the path, but here it's bringing that life down to man, so that here you and I may receive it, believe it, make it our own.
Might be well to mention in verse 12, where we have the word in the King James power, might be misleading. It should be literally authority. As many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God. It's not sons of God either. It should be children of God and authority. And I mention that for this reason, that it seems, as our brother was saying, a new order introduced. In the Old Testament, we have the expression more than once, the children of Israel. Well, now we have a new family, as it were, brought to light, and they have the right to take the title of children of God, because there has been a work of God in their soul, not a work of man, not mere religiousness, not merely outwardly connected with some institution of God, but they have been born of God. There's a work of God in their souls, evidenced in their receiving this one who comes. And so now they have the right, the title, a righteous title to take the place of children of God. It's a new family, as it were, brought to light. No longer now just a nation outwardly in association with God, like the children of Israel, but those in whom there's been a real work of God. And this is in keeping with John's gospel. We find that man in every way is set aside, man in his best form, religiously set aside, and the only thing that counts is what is of God, a work of God. If there is not a real work of God, it is of no use, as we find in the second chapter. Those that believed when they saw the miracles, he did not commit himself unto them, because he knew there had been no real work of God in their souls. He said to Nicodemus, no matter what you've attained, you have to be born again. There's nothing there for God in man apart from a work of God. And we find all the way through John, that's the thought. It must be a work of God. And those in whose souls there's been a work of God now have the right to take that place, because they receive the one who has come from God.
Which were born not of really bloods, that is, of a certain family, like family of Israel, or any other nation, or any other people. That doesn't enter into this work at all. Isn't any special family favored, as they might be. And then, nor of the will of the flesh, that's the old nature. The old nature enters in no ways into this new birth, nor it isn't the will of man. Man's will never brought him into this new birth. But there's another thing that we should not pass by, and that is, as many as received him. In different places, we get God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And you get the two brought together here. We see that the new birth is a divine work in the soul. But if anyone said, well, if I'm to be born again, why, God will see to it that I am born again, and just ignores the fact that he must come as a poor lost sinner and accept Christ as his Savior, such an one would die and perish in his sins. So as many as received him. Now that's the responsibility of the sinner. Have we received personally the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? If one has from the heart, why then he can rejoice in this, that I'm born of God, I'm a child of God, brought into his family by a divine operation in the soul. We get a similar passage, I don't know if I can find it at the moment. Maybe someone could help me where you read this, that no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. 644, is that it, brother? Thank you. No man can come unto me, John 644, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But where is also that verse that says, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 37. Oh, that's the verse I was thinking of. John 6:37. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. There's divine, that's God's sovereignty, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, there's man's responsibility. So that every poor sinner the world over that has ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a poor, helpless sinner has never been refused. But on the other side, there's the work of God that draws that sinner to him. Some of the brethren told me in Dresden when our brother Close was preaching on the street there years ago, there was a infidel that was well known in the town that was always trying to trip the servants of Christ up in an argument. So after Brother Close had completed his gospel, he cornered him and he says, tell me what that means. No man can come unto me except the Father draws him. Brother Close turned on him and with a look of fire he says, you better listen to that one that's drawing you. Left him there.
Brother, along that line, and two verses, 6:28 and chapter 6:28 and 29. I have oftentimes said, and if I'm mistaken, I want to be corrected, that in this answer, in verse 29, that it has both responsibility and sovereignty in the very same words. Simple and just a few words. Now watch. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, the Lord Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Now there's responsibility. The Lord answered them faithfully, but I do not believe that they acted upon it. Nevertheless, it also contains the truth of sovereignty, for this is the work of God that ye believe.
A very happy picture, too, of the beautiful submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of his Father in that verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We might naturally think that the Lord Jesus, having gone through all that suffering, having borne all that judgment, would, may I say it with reverence, would be entitled to say, now may I choose those who will be my companions. But he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If the Father chooses to come to me, the one who put the spear in my side, I'll not cast him out. If the Father chooses to come to me, the one who drove the nails in my hands, I'll not cast him out. I have really enjoyed the beautiful submission. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then he says, and when they come, I won't cast them out. I'll leave the choice with my Father, and when they come, I'll receive every one of them.
That has an application, a special application to Israel in the coming day, but we can see the application now, can we not? It's true that in a coming day, they shall all be taught of God, that is, those that are brought into blessing. But it's the sovereignty of God even then, isn't it? So it is today. It
gives us help and guidance and connection with our work in the gospel. Brother Clifford Brown saying to me one time, there'll be no more souls in heaven because of my faithfulness, and there will be no more souls in hell because of my unfaithfulness. So he says, all I can do is to seek to fit in with the divine plan. And he says, if I get the thought that God can't get along without me, he may give me a vacation. So this effort to round up people and get confessions is a great hindrance to the work of the Lord. I've noticed those who were specially used of God when I was a child down in Kentucky were men that left the work with the Lord. They gave the gospel with great power and left the work with the Lord, and we didn't see true results until long after.
Mark 11 and verse 3, and if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. The cult, well, the Lord can do without me. I believe this is the only thing expressed in Scripture by the Lord that he said he needed. And that was a poor, wild ass. So what does he need in me? If he can use a wild ass, he can do without me. So none of us are indispensable, are we?
14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Would someone read that in the better translation, New Translation?
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have contemplated his glory, a glory as of an only begotten with a Father, full of grace and truth.
That was the character of the glory, wasn't it? Just like an only son, the full delight and pleasure of a father's heart. That was the glory that was seen in the man Christ Jesus. It's rather a striking thing that the only one of the three apostles who saw the Lord transfigured is the only one who leaves the transfiguration out of his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't see the transfiguration, and yet they record it. So we might ask the question, why is it that John leaves the transfiguration out of his gospel? Remember, Brother Hale, what your father said, that in John's gospel, the Lord is transfigured all through the gospel. It's one constant transfiguration of his glory. So to confine it to one occasion would be departure from the special way the Spirit of God is bringing Christ before us by the Apostle John.
Glory, he no doubt had this in mind, did he not? The transfiguration.
Well, I didn't think so. I thought rather that it was that peculiar glory of the Son with the Father, that moral glory that we see in Christ all through his blessed life in this scene. That's my thought. Peter speaks of it in his epistle, second epistle, doesn't he?
If it'll be helpful to any, in a day when we hear so much of evangelical teaching, putting it this way, to the sinner, if you will accept Jesus as your Savior, you will be born again. I believe that most of us are reading much of that kind of a thing from time to time. Now, at perhaps St. Louis or Chicago, when Mr. Darby was having a Bible reading, and Dwight L. Moody was present when they were reading these very verses. And Mr. Darby called attention to the fact that verse 13 really takes place prior to verse 12. Mr. Darby was pointing out that verse 13 is a qualifying verse describing the character of those of verse 12. In verse 13 it says, as to these particular persons which were born of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So verse 13 speaks about certain ones that were born of God. Now, they are the ones that in verse 12 receive him. There is no such thing as the unregenerate man doing anything contributive to their salvation. They are responsible to repent. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. They will not do so. It is the goodness of God that leadeth repentance. And that is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, here is a soul that we'll take Ephesians 2:1. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, when we were dead, hath he quickened us. That is, God imparts life. That is, by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we were dead, he quickened us. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit in imparting life. Now, the result of this imparting life is a new nature, new birth. John 3, the Lord says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, no hopes. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that points to the nature. We have a nature in contrast to the other nature. And here we have the truth that those who are born of God in verse 13 are the ones that received him. They were the exceptional ones that received him in verse 12, in contrast to the nation that he had come to and that did not receive him. Well, Mr. Moody couldn't take that. And we still see that teaching in many, many printed tracts. God may use it and overrule it's true, but we really ought to know better.
That John has introducing the blessed Lord to our souls. Now, Luke goes into a full account of his birth, shows a babe in Bethlehem's manger. Shows him brought into the temple, and Simeon taking him up in his arms. But here in this gospel that goes back into eternity, presents him in this way. The Word is one that was from all eternity, was made flesh and dwelt among us. A real man of flesh and blood living here in this world. And it's just as though the heart of the dear apostle just expands, overflows. As he says, we beheld his glory, that moral glory that he saw in all his pathway down here. It's been said that the Lord veiled his Godhead glory in becoming a man. He emptied himself, as you get in Philippians 2, and took the form of a bondservant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. But there were times when his glory as God shone out in spite of his humiliation, like the Lord rose and seized the reins of creation, when he commanded the wind and the storm to be still. There were those times. But that moral glory could not be hid. It came out on, and the whole pathway of our blessed Savior, we think of him lowly, weary, hungry, thirsty, sitting on the well of Sychar, and that poor woman coming there, lonely and sad. Well, there is just an example of his moral glory. Think of the Creator taking such a lowly place that he was dependent upon a poor, sinful woman to quench his thirst when weary and tired and sitting there on the well, just to reach the need of her poor, sad soul. Well, those beauties of his moral glory shone out all through his pathway, and it seems that John continually brings those moral glories before us as he unfolds the life of that one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten with the Father, like a son that's the full delight of the Father's heart. And then full of grace and truth. You know, those were the very things that Satan robbed man of in the temptation. He said to Eve, he says, ye shall not surely die. That was robbing man of the truth. And then he implies that God wasn't as good as he pretended to be, that he was holding back the very best. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, those two things that man was robbed of in the fall, our blessed Lord has restored both. For he was full of that which the truth of God, and he was full of that grace that we find in the heart of God to his ruined, fallen creature.
I believe it is important to see that in our Gospel of John is looking on to this present Christian age with Christian truth before us here. It is very peculiarly anticipating Christianity. You do not find such statements in the first three Gospels, like verses 14 and verses 16. I'll read them now together. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now the household of faith can enjoy this. You and I know and love this truth. The world does not.
You get the world's point of view in verse 10. It knew him not. All right, with us. He was made flesh and dwelled among us. He dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory. We of the household of faith. This is Christian truth anticipated in this gospel. You were at Laurinville in 1963, brother, when your father chose to go through this gospel with the buddings, the stepping stones to Christianity. Were you not? And we enjoyed it. All right. Now, in verse, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. No limit. Grace upon grace is our experience. Our Christian experience as knowing him is full of grace and truth. Brother Ruskin Gill said to me, at Montreal, they're going to celebrate the birthday of Brother Featherstonaugh, 90 years of age. That dear brother had everything. They didn't know what they might do to give him. He asked me to make a motto. And what verse do you think I ought to choose, Brother Brown? Well, I said, John 1:16. What is that? And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Oh, that would have been wonderful. But he says we chose the last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
We really have just the opposite of the thought of the transfiguration is found in the three synoptic gospels. For there we have really the man is brought before us first, like in Luke's gospel. His manhood is dwelt upon in the very beginning. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, you might say there was the outshining of the deity. The fact that that man was indeed God. But here it's the deity is brought before us first, a divine person presented as we have in the very first verse of our chapter, the eternal Son of God. A divine person is brought before us first. We do not have a man brought before us initially in John, but a divine person, the eternal Son of God, and he becomes flesh, a divine person, eternal Son of God, coming down in manhood in this scene, and he displays, as was said, a moral glory as a man in this scene, a glory as of an only begotten, not the only begotten, but an only begotten with the Father. It's not the display of that place that he had in the Godhead in eternal deity, but it's as a divine person, the eternal Son, becoming flesh, a man in this world, and displaying as a man that glory of himself as an only begotten with the Father in dependence and obedience. The very words that he spoke were the Father's words. He did only that which he had seen with the Father. And in every way he was as an only begotten with the Father. So we start in John with a divine person come down in manhood and displaying that moral glory, which in the synoptics, it's more the manhood presented first as a man and then taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen to be as he is indeed God manifest in the flesh.
This chapter, you observe that whenever Christ is brought before us in a special way, that John the Baptist appears to testify for him. Now, when it's Christ as the light, in the sixth verse, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, in the 14th verse, we get the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And then we get John bear witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake." And then when in the 19th verse, after having stated that the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, then we get the record of John to the Jews, for those that were sent were from among the Pharisees. And John's lovely, bold, fearless testimony for the glory of Christ, setting self entirely aside. Then in the 29th verse, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, if you'll count these times that John bears witness, you'll find, I believe, there's 7. And then in the 32nd verse, John bear record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending upon him." I believe that that is the 5th. And then in the 34th verse, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Then in the 35th verse, the next day, John, days after, John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's the 7th. There's a 7-fold testimony of John the Baptist. Whenever Christ is brought before us in this chapter, John appears to bear witness of him, a complete 7-fold testimony, so beautifully brought before us here. But we mustn't get away from our subject, because his testimony in this 15th verse, he says, "This is he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, everyone here well knows that John the Baptist was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. He was born 6 months later. And if the blessed Lord had not had a previous existence, that statement would not be true. For he says he is preferred before me, for he was before me. But it's lovely to hear the testimony of one who can bear witness all through this chapter, of the one that was filling his soul with such unspeakable delight.
We have here, as we've just been saying, that he was before me. Is it not true, would not John the Baptist agree to say that he was before all? It's just as true as it was he was before me. But in chapter 3, 31, John says, "He that cometh from above," he doesn't say is before all, but is above all. And he says it twice. Look at the end of the verse. "He that cometh from heaven is above all." He's before all, he's above all. And in the 9th of Romans, verse 5, we have another lovely truth. "Of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever." Solid truths, all 3 of them pointing to his deity.
Right.
grace, it should be translated upon grace. I might tell the children here something that comes to my mind. I remember as a boy sitting in a reading meeting where Brother Heaney was giving much of the ministry. And I remember they were on the 13th of John. There's only one thing that I carried away from that meeting, and I still remember it, that he said, speaking about the water that the Lord washed the disciples' feet with, he said that was grace, but the towel that he used to dry their feet was grace upon grace. So don't be discouraged, young people, if some of the things brought before us here are difficult for you to grasp. If you get hold of some precious thought like that and carry it with you, it'll be a blessing. Well, how true that is. Grace upon grace. That's the real, true translation. And that's what we see in all the life and ministry of the blessed Lord. Here's one grace, but here's another that rises above it. So you get in the 5th chapter of Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Brother Potter said it was like this. He said there came a wave at the cross. The awful malice and wickedness and the evil of man's heart, but here came another wave of God's grace rising above it. And every time man's wickedness rose, another wave went over it, till finally it rose above everything.
We may not pass by verse 17 on purpose now, but we'll read verse 17 and 18. The law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The sun rises, and it's good for that whole day, isn't it? Grace and truth rose and beamed upon this scene, and how permanent it is for us. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now this is truth, like in the 3rd chapter, verse 12, I believe. And verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus, uttering these words while he was down here, could also say the Son of Man who is in heaven, who is in the bosom of the Father, eternally.
In his bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known, that we its joys might know. How one has been impressed with the fact that in our beautiful little flock hymn book, we'll find in, I believe, every truth of God, a hymn that beautifully and in poetry expresses that truth. How we can thank God for those men who selected those hymns. We can thank God that we have that little book that has been preserved in such a marvelous way for our comfort, for our praise, for our blessing through this day.
That's why John gives us those verses in the fourth chapter of his first epistle in regard to the test for false spirits. And this is especially applicable to the day in which we live, I believe. In the fourth chapter of the first epistle of John, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even already is in the world." That is, to mention God in this world is all right, or anything religious. But to mention this subject of Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, as the eternal Son of God, and as the Savior, is not acceptable. And so we have here the test of all the false doctrine in this, shall we say, simple way as to the person who has come. The fact of his coming is important, but it's the person, is it not, that's before us here. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And so the question immediately arises, where did he come from? Well, he came from the bosom of the Father, of course. And that's Christianity.
In this chapter, you refer to the fourth chapter, the first epistle of John, and the 12th verse, you get the same question raised. No man, or the same fact stated, no man has seen God at any time. But here we get a different answer. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. In the verse before us, in the first chapter of John, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. Well, we're just simply shut out from any possible approach to the eternal God. But immediately, after having, as it were, shut the door, so we can't approach him, we can't see him, well, then he comes in with this wonderful revelation. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now there we see God fully manifested down here in this scene. But in the verse in the Epistle of John, where he is addressing Christians now that the Lord has sent the Spirit down, where he can say that no man has seen God at any time. It's just as true now as when the Lord was here as a man in this world. But in what way is it manifest that God, whom no man has seen or can see? Well, it's the love of the saints for one another. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. His love is perfected in us. Wonderful to think that God, in his wonderful majesty, can be seen. God has made it possible among his people down here. And brethren, does it not cause a deep exercise of soul? How much are we manifesting that love one toward the other? That's the only way that the light of God can be displayed in this world of darkness, isn't it? John also in his epistle, he says the darkness is now passing. That's the way it should read there in the second chapter. The darkness is passing. The true light now shineth. Every time a poor sinner comes to Christ as a Savior, there's just so much of that darkness in this scene that's dispelled. There's a little less of that darkness, but there must be the display of it, and it can be displayed as we show true love, not an unfaithful love. Sometimes faithfulness necessitates that we do not show a fellowship with any who are going on in a wrong course. That's another thing. But even that is because of true love and desire for blessing.
Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 15 and 16, does that not apply to the Lord Jesus in his divine glory? Pardon, I'm just asking the question. To it, I believe, in your remarks. It's the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and the 15th and 16th verses. Well, we read the 14th. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
God himself in his deity and majesty making known to us the one who in his time he'll reveal this, they who will reveal his son in his appointed time. Moses looking on to the time when he will be fully manifested in his kingdom glory.
Well, I may have it here. I'll read verse 15, verse 14. That thou keep the commandment irreproachable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it is which instead of who, which, that is, as to the appearing, in its own times. Literally, it's plural in times, referring to millennium, I believe. The blessed and only ruler, the King of those that reign and Lord of those that exercise lordship. And I do believe in this case, unlike in the 17th of John, in this case, it's God rather than the Lord Jesus, who only hath immortality. This is essential, essential deity, I believe, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power, everlasting or eternal might. Amen.
Lovely. Now going on to the 19th verse. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." With all these questions, the Lord was seeking to honor his blessed Savior. So they said, what he says when they ask him, what sayest thou thyself? What a question to ask. Oh, the natural man likes to make some importance of himself, tell about his achievements, what he has done, or something about his ancestors and so on. What was the answer of John the Baptist when they asked him this question, what sayest thou thyself? 23rd verse, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. You know, the Lord afterwards, in speaking of John the Baptist, he said that of those that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, what was the testimony of the man that the Lord says was the greatest born of women? He said, I'm just the voice, the one crying in the wilderness. Now, the Lord says, there's the greatest man born of women, the man that has the lowest thought of himself, who only could say he was a voice, that's all, crying in the wilderness there in Judea. The Lord marks him out as the greatest man born of women.
That doesn't come about by an attempt to develop humility either, does it? I suppose that comes about by an occupation with the Lord Jesus. We see it in Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven, who saw the Lord Jesus, who saw that glory, and he says, who then is Paul? Who then is Paul? And he refers to himself from time to time in terms that seem to indicate a vessel that is becoming increasingly broken away in order that the light might shine out, as one born out of due time, not meet to be called an apostle, less than the least of all saints, the chief of sinners. The vessel is just broken away that the light might really shine out. But this wasn't Paul's attempt at humility. This was the result, I believe, of occupation with the one who is truly worthy. An attempt to produce humility results in a pitiful display of a subtle form of pride. But I believe that occupation with the Lord Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, will produce what we see here in John.
Increase in chapter 3, John says, and I must decrease. And in Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul, verse 20, says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
On down to the 29th verse. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You'll find in this chapter there are 3 days. You get the next day, and then in the 35th verse, again the next day, that's the same day. Then you get in the 43rd verse, the day following, and then in the second chapter, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And that covers this present dispensation. And in the 43rd verse, we're carried on into the coming day of Israel's blessings and glory, when the Lord is owned as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Then the marriage would tell of the Lord bringing in the best wine at the close of man's sad history down here. I just mentioned that as an outline of the chapter, but getting back to our verse, the next day, See, John had been preparing the nation who had gone out to Jordan to be baptized of him, confessing their sins. And now at last the time arrives when that blessed one he had told them about, that was so superior to himself that he was not worthy to stoop down and even unloose the latchet of his shoes. He sees him presenting himself. He's coming now to present himself to that people. But in what way does he present himself? Not as the Messiah, not as the King of Kings, but as the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's very precious, isn't it? How John dwells so much on the blessed Lord in his victim character. Finally, at the end of the Gospel, you find the marriage of the Lamb, and his wife has made herself ready. When it comes to the marriage in heaven, it's the church married to Christ in his victim character. And then when the water proceeds out of the throne, it's out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Oh, what a precious word that is for our souls, beloved. The Lamb of God. Wonderful, isn't it, that that little harmless creature should have been given as the name and title to our blessed Lord, that lowly, meek one. And I suppose as John presented him in this way, it would cover all the Old Testament scriptures. The lamb of the first year for the Passover, blood was put on the doors of their houses. That lamb that Isaac spoke of when he said, "But where is the lamb?" All the lambs that were slain as sacrifices all through the Old Testament. And then the 53rd of Isaiah, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Those scriptures had been read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. And now here was a repentant people. And John has been telling them about one in their midst, whom they knew not, that was going to baptize them in a more wonderful way than he could baptize them. And now he exclaims, "Behold!" Oh, it's paid special attention to this one, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.
Isaiah instead of from Malachi. You see, there's a reference as to the voice crying, you know, in Malachi, because John is referred to in both places, is he not? Is it for this reason that in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus is seen as the sent one? In Malachi, the question is John being sent as the messenger. But in Isaiah 40 and 3, it's a question of all flesh being as grass. And then a voice only crying. Instead of John being the sent one, which is the reference, I believe, in Malachi, and that's referred to in Matthew, I believe, here we have the sent one as the Lord Jesus. Everyone else disappears. And John is only a voice. I'm just asking if that's the reason.
Very nice and very helpful.
Read some remarks of Mr. Darby's and also of Mr. Kelly's on this verse 29. Which says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's not speaking about his bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, his past work. As Mr. Darby and Kelly points out, J&D. A sin must be set aside. Remember in the 5th chapter of John, verse 22 and 27, that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. In the 5th of Revelation, it's the question raised, who is worthy of opening the 7-sealed book of judgments? Now, all judgment is committed unto him. And the answer is found in the Lamb that's worthy to unloose the seals, the 7 seals of judgment, to execute them in due time and place. Now, Mr. Darby goes on to say, sin must be set aside, all things in heaven and earth reconciled unto God, and this will be accomplished by power. John 1:29, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, not here taken away. You notice that? Taketh away, not here taken away, nor sins, plural, nor sin, plural. It is the removal of sin in God's sight in the world, a result not yet accomplished. J&D Collected Writings, Volume 23, pages 274 and 276. Now, William Kelly, the new heavens and the new earth will behold the ultimate fulfillment. Taketh away the sin of the world. Let me add my word, please. The rebellion of the world. Now, Kelly, not till then will sin have disappeared absolutely, the wicked having been judged. Exposition of John by William Kelly, page 27.
What I was reading about the early circuit riders in the colonial days in the country, and this one who was much connected with this early work, and there must have been thousands of people saved. He said, we had no schools to educate our preachers. He said all that was necessary for one to go out with the gospel, if he was able to preach, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Simple men, that they needed a horse to travel from place to place. And you know, God mightily used those men, although they had very little truth. I don't think they saw eternal security. Many of them didn't. But the simplicity of the message, just behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, was mightily used of God in those days. So over a period of time when when people were living in a very primitive way before modern inventions and conveniences had come into the country.
Yes. 9:26. Once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's his past work at the cross, his accomplished work. And so many put these two verses together as though they were the same truth. No, they're distinct. One is his past work, and this other is his future work. And I know there are many beloved saints right here that this might seem strange to, there are others that do appreciate hearing the truth ministered if they can take it.